Well, there's an election coming up. Tuesday is going to be a fun day of watching CNN. You know, this is not the first time that, generally speaking, in the last 15 years, that an election has caused a little bit of inner turmoil in a country in North America. November the 4th, 2008, when Barack Obama was elected president. I remember that night. And I remember the polarization that had developed between Obama and John McCain, who was running for the Republicans. The animosity that had developed in years previous between Democrats and Republicans, but that had really come to the surface during that election through the development of this group called the Tea Party, who is moving well away from the Democrats. How about in Canada, October 18th, 2015, when the Conservative government was replaced with a Liberal government, and quite a sweeping change. And a radical one, where I remember people sort of cheering in the place that I was in at the results, because the tone of government up to that point had become a little bit toxic, and all sorts of people on any section of the political spectrum in those elections, as well as many others over the entire course of Western history, have put their hope in a political leader or a party or a platform and said, if only we get this person or this platform put in place, then the world would be better. And you can look over the last 100 years and see that play out over and over and over again. But you also see people losing hope when they realize that placing their hope in a person or a platform in a government actually is empty. The best example recently was Bernie Sanders. All of his supporters, very rabid supporters of this policy, but the moment that he was out of the Democratic nomination, a lot of them just said, we lose all hope, and turned completely and tried to find anything other than the platform of the Democrats, which interestingly was basically the platform of Bernie because they changed it so drastically. But they put their hope for change in a person. They put all of their hope on this one person. What we're seeing now in Canada is actually the deconstruction of hope in a political party and entity with the Liberals, because there was so much hope around them as they first got in, that now there's a little bit of pushback in saying, maybe the sunny ways that we were hoping for aren't going to come to fruition like we thought. It's just another example of false hope. Hope being placed in a place where it does not belong. This has gone throughout history, really, and this year, Tuesday is no different. That people on numerous ends of the spectrum who have very good reasons for voting the way they do are going to vote, and it's either going to be Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump or Evan McMullen, one of the three. Someone's going to win on Tuesday, right? But our hope is not in that person. Whether we're in Canada, the United States, our hope actually doesn't belong in them, because they're not going to change the world. Even Barack Obama said, you don't place all of your hope in me. Don't do it. It's one of the first things, one of the first messages he said actually in his victory speech in 2008. Don't place all of your hope in me, because we have to temper your expectations of what's actually going to happen. You know what? Just in the last decade, September 14th, 2001, probably a day that most people don't remember, but it's the day that the United States introduced a law that made it possible for the military to fight against the concept of terror and terrorists in general. I said, we are placing our hope in the ability to actually get rid of a concept through military means, to be able to wipe it off the face of the earth because of its danger. May 2nd, 2011, that led to the death of Osama bin Laden. And is there still terror in the world? I would say so. And Obama would say so. He has actually called an end to whatever it was called, the war on terror, because he said we can't fight against just concepts. But 2004 to 2007, a wonderful time of economic growth in North America that led to the almost complete collapse of the world economy. We placed all our faith in money up to a certain point, and actually we continually do this. We place so much faith in money and economics, and then eventually it just collapses under the weight of our expectations. So in 2008 and 2009, there was the Great Recession. Before that, in the 30s, the Great Depression. And all sorts of booms and busts throughout history. And even just at Wentworth, I was voted as pastor January 1st, 2015. And it's been a constant theme. I'm not sure if you've ever picked up on it, but I constantly try to remind you, don't you dare put your hope in me, because I'm going to mess up. I'll probably hurt you at some point. I hope that I will have the grace to repent when I do. But really, the only hope for any church, any person, the only hope for the world is Jesus. And it's Jesus alone. If we're placing our hope in any other thing, it's idolatry and it's wrong. This is the message of many psalms, particularly Psalm 39, that you'll place our hope in the Lord. He will save us. And it's absolutely true. And it was true of Jesus as well, which we're going to see in Mark. And this is not the first time. This is actually going to be a reoccurring theme yet again in Mark, who loves to repeat themes and reoccur them to try to drive them into our memory. Jesus faced all sorts of expectations about himself, his ministry, about what the kingdom of God that he was pronouncing was, what his gospel was. And he constantly deconstructed them. He ripped them apart piece by piece to rebuild people's conceptions of what reality is, and constantly pointed everyone, the people in the ancient world who he was speaking to, his disciples, but us as well today, constantly pointing to where we should put our hope, where we should place our expectations. Oh, we're in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Let's put it up on the screen and read this passage together. A bit of a long passage, and you notice there's two stories, but they have a bit of interconnectedness with them that we will try to describe, because it's this theme of expectations in Jesus and Jesus' kingdom. We start with Jesus having just healed a paralytic, a paralyzed man. It says that Jesus had went into Capernaum, and now Mark begins a new story. It's these smaller stories. If you're reading your Bible and you see that the stories are broken up into small sections with headings, those are called pericopes. It's the technical term. So we have two pericopes that we're going through. And this first one, you can tell that Mark starts it because he says, once again, he's creating a logical conclusion to the previous story and beginning a new one. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, as often does, and he begins to teach them. Now, it doesn't say exactly what he's teaching. We could guess some of the things, because Jesus was an itinerant teacher. He had actually the same message that he just kept saying over and over and over and over again, which is why different parts of his teaching are repeated in different parts of the Gospels, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, which is thought to be just a stock sermon that he would go around and he would just constantly repeat this sermon over and over again to try to point people towards what it's like living in the kingdom of God. How he's walking along the lake, And he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Well, first off, if you know this story from other books of Scripture, you might notice Levi is not the name that's used other places. It's Matthew, usually. Well, Matthew in the other Gospels. And there are some reasons for that. This is actually Mark's Gospel is the one Gospel that uses Levi as a name for one of the disciples. He's not found in other lists of the disciples' names. So there's an interesting thing happening that most scholars don't quite know what's going on, though they think that it might be that Mark is using an older name for a person who uses two names, just like Peter has these two names. He's actually given the name Peter by Jesus. So too, potentially with Levi, he has a double name. It's Levi Matthew or something to that effect. But there is this inherent ambiguity to it if you're really digging in. I think that's an ambiguity that's actually pretty helpful, because it means that we can place ourselves a little bit easier into the story, or at least those in the early church would have been able to. They would have been reading this and saying, we know that there's these 12 disciples, but we don't remember a Levi. Who's this Levi guy? Well, maybe there's this different name, and maybe there's this construction or that. But maybe the point is not exactly who he is, but what he represents within the story. That becomes the question. What does Levi, son of Alphaeus, represent in this story? Really, he seems to represent the worst of the worst. Tax collectors in the ancient world were not well-liked people. You can imagine tax collectors in Canada. If you had somebody walk up to your door, if you were walking down the street and somebody said, tax, we have to tax to use this sidewalk. And they said, and to use this sidewalk or this road, whatever, the tax is $2,000 million. An intentionally ridiculous sum. You'd probably laugh in their face, but then realize I can't keep walking because I don't have that money. This is actually this type of thing that was happening in the ancient world. Not that large of a sum, but tax collectors were sort of in the employment of Rome, you could say. So they were collecting taxes for Rome. They had to collect a certain amount, let's say 1% of a certain amount. And it was capped there to give to Rome. But then the tax collectors could add on to that. So if they were only supposed to collect $5, they could add $1,000 onto that and collect that. And they'd get to keep $995, and they'd send the other $5 to Rome. So they were known because of this to be a little bit sneaky, a little bit evil, really, because they would push people into poverty quite easily. There were people who you were not supposed to trust, who would inflate taxes and would thieve from you. And that was just the Gentile tax collectors. Even worse is if you were Jewish, because if you were Jewish, a Jewish tax collector would be someone who is of the people of God, thieving from the people of God. They were considered the worst of the worst. They were the scum of the earth. If you saw a Jewish tax collector, you were like, nah, you're evil. And so what do we find in this story? Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was sitting at the tax collector's booth. And all signs within the text point to this Levi being a Jewish tax collector. And instead, as what would be expected for a rabbi in the ancient world would be to either ignore this tax collector or pronounce judgment on them, push back against them, try to do a teaching to really harshly push away from them, Jesus says, follow me. He says to the worst of the worst of the ancient world, without any qualification, you follow me. And then immediately, without any hesitation, Levi just does it. So Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. When Jesus makes a call within Scripture, you see different responses. You can see responses in the negative, but you see responses like this. Levi's response was immensely positive in that he accepted the call. It was immediate in that he did not put it off till tomorrow. He heard the call and responded right away. And it was complete. He dropped everything. And you can imagine, it's like, it would be like dropping, hearing God's call and then leaving a $1 million salary and saying, I'll drop the $1 million salary and instead I'll just make $1 a day. Like that's the radical nature of this decision that Levi is making. There's something about this call that is actually worth more than money. There is something about this call that gives him hope greater than the hope that he had placed in Rome. And so we see this beginning of God's kingdom message being for people who were the worst of the worst, the tax collectors. These are the people that when we think of those who are away from God, you might think of just horrendous things. This is the category of the horrendous of the horrendous. These are the criminals of the criminals. So the story continues. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. That says, I noticed it's on the screen, James, would you be able to put the scripture up? So I want to point this out. For the NIV anyways, I'm not sure what translations you tend to read from. We read from the NIV here on Sundays, and that's the one that I study from. Along with a few others. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, you notice sinners is in quotation marks. It's almost like a sinners, an ironic use of language. And it's because the translators want you to know that whatever you think of when you think of sinners is not what Mark means. When you think sinners, you're probably thinking of, like, just, again, terrible people. You're mixing up your categories. For Mark, tax collectors are the worst of the worst. For Mark, sinners was everyone else. You could just be doing your regular thing, but if you're not living up to God's standard, you are a sinner. You are not following Torah, you're a sinner. So in that category, it's not necessarily the worst of the worst, but it's like, you're a little bit greedy sometimes. You're a little bit gluttonous at Thanksgiving. You maybe eat too much candy during Halloween. You might be somebody who swears now and again or uses language in a way that tears people down rather than builds them up, which is essentially what swearing has become in our culture. It is the catch-all for everyone else. And so Jesus, it's being very clear, was having dinner at Levi's house, and there were many tax collectors and sinners. And this is verse 16 that we have up on the screen. One verse before, you'll notice, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, it says many tax collectors and sinners in that order. Verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they switch places. And Mark is doing something, pointing to the nature of what it is that these religious leaders thought was worse. They actually placed sinners in a more serious place than the tax collectors. They didn't look at the tax collectors and thought the worst of the worst. They just thought, you're bad, but the sinners, the people who just break the law, even if they're trying really hard to follow God, they are the worst. And there's an expectation out of that. The Pharisees in the ancient world believed that if they just followed the law, if they just followed God and did everything exactly as God described, as faithfully as they could, God would send his chosen one to free his people. But it was all up to their effort. If they did everything right, God would save them. Ironically, that is actually the opposite of what was happening even in their midst. So the Pharisees, these teachers in the ancient world, of which Jesus was a part of, it's a group that describes, it's actually a word that describes a type of teacher that goes around in an itinerant fashion, the Pharisees. This group of teachers saw Jesus, their fellow Pharisee, their fellow teacher of Torah, eating with sinners and tax collectors. And interestingly, they asked his disciples. They didn't go to Jesus. They asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've not come, Jesus is saying, to go to people who think they're healthy and confirm their health. Because they're probably not going to listen. And if you think you're healthy and a doctor says, I think you're sick, you're probably going to say, well, doctor, I think you're wrong because I feel healthy. I feel great. But if you know you're sick, you'll listen to that doctor and you'll grasp hold of what that doctor is saying so that you can get well. Jesus is saying to these teachers of the law, I didn't come to preach to you, I came for them. Because the teachers of the law did not believe that they were sick. They didn't believe that they needed the grace of God in the way that Jesus wanted to offer. These are a bit of fighting words from Jesus. He's being a little bit underhandedly jerkish in pushing back against the religious system and saying it's not all about the temple and it's not all about the laws that you were adding on to Torah, as the Pharisees often did, adding yoke upon yoke, as it would say in the documents of the ancient world. Jesus is saying, I've not come to add a yoke to you. I've come to give you a lighter yoke, a yoke that you'll actually find rest while carrying. But in order to accept it, you actually have to know that you are not righteous, that you are a sinner. You have to know that you're unwell and want to get better. Well, how deeply does this apply to us today? And if you think about evangelism, how often is this the case that we'll preach to people, we'll tell them about Jesus, but they'll say, well, I'm not sick, and so I don't have to listen to this. And it's absolutely true. If you don't realize that you're sick, why would you listen? If you don't realize that you do not live up to God's standard inherently, why would you listen to a message that says there's something about you that is incomplete? There's something about you inherently that pushes back against God and that needs to be forgiven and transformed from the inside out. But there's something about our relationships that is broken inherently, and that only our relationship with God can begin to fix all the other places where there is brokenness in relationship. Jesus wants to heal. He is the God who heals, a God of health and wholeness and restoration. But he doesn't just heal people at random. He wants people who know that they are sick and who will reach out to him. He wants to know that their hope is not placed in a place where it doesn't belong, but in him and him alone, and in the power of God in their midst. And so we continue. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And there are a number of reasons why these two groups would be fasting. In Scripture, you have the sense of fasting being a way to center on God and pray to God. Some people used it as a way to try to get on God's good side by completely removing all nourishment from their bodies for a certain amount of time. For the Pharisees, fasting was part of Torah, and therefore you had to do it. And if you weren't doing it, you were breaking Torah. And there it goes. So for them, to fast was to ask God quite physically to usher in his kingdom. And if they just fasted more, and if they just prayed more as a group, God's kingdom would come in their midst. The followers of John the Baptist didn't so much believe in fasting in that way, but they believed repentance was the first part, and then they would fast after that to try to get on God's good side. And in this case, they're probably fasting because John the Baptist, the person that they follow, is in jail awaiting execution. So they're probably fasting so that they can hope that God comes and releases, miraculously, John the Baptist from prison. For the followers of John the Baptist, if you just repent as a nation of Israel, God will send his Holy One to save us. But if you just repent, that's all you have to do is just repent, and God will send his Holy One. In this case, both groups are missing the fact that God's kingdom is already being ushered in the person of Jesus, the person that's standing right in front of them, in fact. And so they go to Jesus, not realizing exactly what is happening and that their prayers have already been answered about God's kingdom coming. And Jesus says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast when he is with them?" Excuse me. "They cannot so long as they have him with them." How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have as he is with them. Notice the weird thing that Jesus is doing. He's pointing to himself as the answer to their question. How can the people of God fast when there is a celebration because the kingdom of God is breaking in into their midst? The person that they are asking for to save them is already there with them. So how could they possibly fast? They should be having a feast. They should be having a feast. So there's this wedding banquet scene. It's a really beautiful, really beautiful scene of a meal at a table. But then Jesus qualifies it. "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Because on that day the bridegroom will have removed himself from them. And so they won't be able to have that relational connection in the same way. The relational connection will have to necessarily change. And then he goes on to describe what he's talking about using two more parables. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If they do, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the wine will burst from the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Jesus is saying, you think that it's all about your Torah observance. It's about just fitting into the religious system and continuing to do the things that you have been told that you must do to get right with God. But Jesus says that's an old patch on an old garment. Or it's just about personal repentance. That if you only just repent, if you only just repent, it's the only thing you do, then things will be good. He says, no, that's like putting new wine into old wineskin. There are these expectations that the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist have. And Jesus says, no, it's not about those things that you have been doing that you know. It's about the new thing that God is doing. Grace is being poured out in a new way. So while you have this beautiful piece of clothing that you really love, that you've worn really well, so much so that there's a hole in it, you're just trying to patch it. And you know what? The patch is going to wear off. It's just going to rip even more. You have this wineskin that has a hole in it, and you're going to try to patch it. But you know what? When you put the wine in, the patch is going to rip. It's just going to pour out all that wine. Grace is being given by God in a new way, and it can't fit into the same systems and structures that it used to. The temple was for a time, but now grace, if it tried to flow through the temple would just fall apart. It just wouldn't work. The system is destroyed. So there's this new thing that God is doing. There's this new way that God is working in the world, and instead of just fixing an old, worn system, God is completely transforming the very nature of how people relate to him, so that it's not through a secondary human mediator in a temple, but it's directly to him that we can enter into a relationship with him through Christ. God's using new methods, but it reaches the same purpose. New methods, but it has the same end goal destination. And it's even better because it's not just old wine, it's new wine. The new wine is the stuff that really tastes delicious. Jesus was the God made flesh, the Logos, the Torah, the wisdom of God, placed into the vessel of a human being, and from whom grace poured out. The old systems, the old structures of the temple, of Torah observance alone, just would not be able to handle this new thing. So Jesus is pointing past it, and pointing past towards the heart and towards himself, saying, I am the bridegroom, and I am the reason my disciples do not have to fast, because I am the one who will save them. The very thing Jesus might say to these Pharisees, to the disciples of John, the very thing that you're trying to put your hope in, Torah, John the Baptist, the temple, Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of those things. I am where all of these things are brought to their conclusion. They point back to me, and I am here in front of you. So what are you going to choose? And we go back to Levi, because Levi had a choice. He can choose to follow, or he can choose not to. And Levi could choose to say, you know what, Jesus? I don't really want to follow you. I like having a high salary. I like being able to make fun of people who despise me. You know what? I sort of like my job. So I hear your call, but I reject it. But no, he says, follow me. And from this point on, we're going to start to see people even more forcefully begin rejecting God's call. As we begin a section, actually, where Jesus is talking a lot about Torah and about Sabbath observance, which is the next week, about what it means to follow the letters of the law, the very words of Scripture. And he starts to upset people more and more and more, and they start to turn their back on him. As we work through these things in the coming weeks, let's be reminded that Scripture will uncover our sickness. If you don't think that you are sick with something intuitively in you, that something just isn't right about humanity, I'm going to point you to two world wars and the most violent century in human history. If there is nothing wrong with humanity, what in the world have we been doing for a century? If there's nothing wrong with us intuitively, I invite you to go after the service to our front foyer and read the names of the people who served and died from Wentworth, or to go over to the plaque over there, which is dedicated specifically to those who died, congregants from Wentworth who died during the First and Second World War. That violent a conflict and the continuing conflicts around the world point to something for me, that there's just something not right with us. Like, really, there isn't. And the constant breaking down of relationships, the constant push towards war, towards hatred, towards racism. Just look at the American election and the radical polarization, the destructive polarization, and the breaking of community. There is something not right with us, and Scripture will uncover it. Scripture will do it. As we go through it, as we allow this book, as we read it, to read us, which it will do in return, it will point to our sickness, but then also to the doctor who can heal that sickness and make us well, who will pour out his grace in new and unexpected ways in our life, even using that which is bad for his good, because God is a God who allows our choices to stand, but who will transform the outcome of those choices for his good and his pleasure. And so we can choose to follow him or not, but if we choose not to, he may just use that decision today for his good tomorrow. This is actually part of the story of Scripture constantly. And if you don't believe it, just read to the end of Mark. Because there's this man named Judas who chose not to follow Jesus. It ended up with Jesus at the cross. And it was through the cross that we were saved by the grace of God. God used a poor decision for his good. That is how powerful and great our God is. So I have a couple of questions for us. We're going to celebrate communion this morning as a way of remembering Jesus' death and resurrection. But a few questions for us. Do you know that you are sick? Like, actually, do you know that you're sick? If you say yes, I'm going to ask again, do you know the depths of it? Do you know the depths of just how rebellious we are against God? But even more so, do you know that you are welcomed to God's table? That God says, come to me, all you who are weary and broken and burdened, and I will give you rest. That you're invited to the table of a God who has dinners with tax collectors and sinners, the sick and the broken. And that you are welcome to that table. And even more so, a question of Jesus from John chapter 5. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Because it's in the confession of our want to be whole and healthy that God will respond to us. Scripture constantly points to Jesus as the one who we should place our hope into, not money or our own intelligence or power, not family, not anything other than Jesus, not politics, not violence, Jesus and Jesus alone. But to get there, we have to say, we're sick, and Jesus, we need you. And this is what this table is all about. It's about remembering just what Jesus has done for us and saying, I'll take on the penalty of your sin so that you do not have to. It's about saying, you might be sick, but I will make you well. You might be broken, but I will comfort you. You might be mourning, but you are blessed. Because blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers. And all the many other blessings that Jesus pronounces in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to have a short time of worship to prepare us for the table. And as we do, I ask that you would reflect on these three questions. Do you know that you're sick? Do you know that you are welcomed to God's table? And do you want to get well? And then we'll use communion as a time of response to those questions.